coming in at the very end here after four sermons on the psalm. Let me open this with prayer. Father, would you please help me to teach in a way that is edifying to your people? And would you please grab hold of the minds of every one of us here, that we may stand in awe of you and your salvation, and that we may abandon every attempt at salvation that comes from any other source. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in this fifth and final sermon on Psalm 37, I want to focus on the last five proverbs that describe God's salvation and his justice. This psalm is an acrostic poem that's made up of 22 proverbs, some of them one verse long, some of them two verses long, and starting sequentially with the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And you'll see in my translation, I'm going through the English letters of the alphabet. The message of the psalm is as simple as it is profound. God is the one who saves us. We'll be starting at verse 32, which is the 18th letter in this alphabet acrostic, the Hebrew letter Tzadi, or the English letter R. The first picture of the salvation that comes from the Lord is a courtroom scene. This first of the five proverbs is a courtroom scene. On one side of the courtroom is the prosecuting attorney verse 32. He's watching every move of the accused, watching like a hawk to pick him apart, find something that he can nail him with and get him put to death. But in this court, the defense attorney is the judge himself. And so the outcome of the trial is already rigged in favor of the accused before the trial has begun. The judge has already decided he's not going to let the prosecutor win. He isn't going to turn the accused over to be put to death. Rather, the judge has predetermined that he's going to find the accused not guilty, raring to put him to death. Verse 32, the wicked person keeps watch on the righteous person. As for Yahweh, the Lord, he will not abandon him into his hand, and he, Yahweh, will not make him out to be wicked during his judgment. So there's a contrast between the fault-finding, murderous, wicked, and the faithful Savior, Yahweh, or the Lord. The first verb, tzofeh, is translated watching. The NAS translated it spying, but it doesn't do so anywhere else the verb occurs. It's only been used once before in the Psalms, and it forms an interesting contrast between the focus of the godly and the focus of the wicked. What are the wicked staring at? They're staring at the righteous to get them in trouble. But where do the righteous stare? Psalm 5:3 is the only other place this verb occurs in the psalm, previous to this one in the Psalms. O Lord, every morning you will hear my voice and I will keep watch. The eyes of the righteous are on God. The eyes of the wicked are on the righteous, or on other people. Especially potential victims they want to get take advantage of. And this is similar to what David has already said in Psalm chapter 10 about the wicked, who sit in ambush in the hiding places to murder an innocent man. His eyes single out the weakest ones, and he hides like a lion undercover, and so forth. This is typical of the wicked. We see it again in the life of Daniel, who was scrutinized by his Gentile co-workers. It happened in the life of the Apostle Paul, who complained of false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. It's because they reflect the character of their father, the devil, who specializes in making accusations. That's why he's called devil. Devil means accuser. But these scheming wicked are destined for the same defeat that the devil will experience. Revelation 12:10 tells us, salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who has accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down into the lake of fire. Note the connection between salvation, the coming of Christ, defeating accusations. So let's look, turn our eyes from the wicked person to the judge here in this courtroom. Verse 33. How is it that God can be a good judge and yet defend sinners against all accusations and refuse to turn them over to punishment? That would be a corrupt judge, wouldn't it? Is it because these people that God defends do relatively more good deeds than the average person and less bad deeds than the average person? No. The Bible clearly refutes that idea of relativism, moral relativism. Romans 3:26, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us. James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point, he's guilty of all. Only one violation of God's law brings us under the guilt of all. And what is the punishment which God has decreed? Romans tells us the wages of sin is death. This is what God has decided is the correct punishment for any infraction of his law. And he said in Exodus 34:7, he will by no means clear the guilty. This is God's character. He is just. He doesn't just wink at evil. So how can God possibly make any human being to be not wicked in his courtroom? Well, in order to keep from condemning humans who have all sinned and condemning us to eternal death, in order to keep us from leaving us under the control of or in the hand of, to use a Hebrew idiom, sin and Satan, God has to be able to justly declare that human not guilty of sin. Find them not wicked. And if he can find you not wicked, then he cannot condemn you in his court of judgment. How does he do this? How can he do this? He did this by making his own sinless son a human, then placing the guilt of our sins upon his own son, Jesus, and then having him suffer death and hell on the cross to fully pay the price for our sins, so that when the accuser brings up our sins in the judgment, God can say, well, Jesus already died for that. Justice has already been served. I can't find this person guilty because I already found Jesus guilty for that sin and punished him for it. And Jesus' righteous record was given to this person. I can't condemn them then. They can't be handed over to the accuser. It can't be punished with eternal death. That's how God can keep from abandoning us into the hand of the accuser, and how God can make us out not to be wicked during his judgment. This has an application on two fronts. In the natural world, there are proverbs. Proverbs like this generally hold true. For instance, the satraps of the prophet Daniel's day got eaten by the lions after the lions didn't eat Daniel. Daniel was not delivered into their hands. He was found to be okay after all. Here's a couple of pictures. Here's another more modern example. Some pictures I received last week in an email from Patty Cook, the father of one of our former members. It's a church building in the Eastern European country of Estonia. You can see the spire. It was one of the tallest spires in the world back in the 1300s when it was first constructed. But then when the Soviet Russians took over, The KJV closed all the churches but that one. And they bugged it, and they kept close surveillance on anyone who came in and out of it, just as our psalm says the wicked do. And the KJV committed horrible atrocities against Christians in an attempt to force their religion of atheistic humanism upon the entire population. And for a generation or two, it looked like they would win. It looked like the righteous would be abandoned. But then in the 1990s, Estonia gained its independence. God caused the wicked people to be cut off, at least those wicked people. The photo caption may be hard to read there, but Reverend Cook says, the KGB is gone, but the Church of God remains. But this is not, there is a second level at which this operates, and that is at the eternal level. It's not just talking about beating bad guys in this world. Note, David says he will not be condemned or found to be wicked in his, God's, judgment or trial. 2 Corinthians 5 says we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. David understood that ultimately salvation comes from the Lord, because the Lord has provided his own son for us to escape the moral consequences of our sin through faith in him as the substitute to atone for our sin, so that we can be called righteous and we can be called his. All those concepts are to be found in the Psalms even before the fullness of the gospel was revealed in the New Testament. This is good news. Will you be found not guilty on that day? Are you trusting in the God of the Bible, Yahweh, or Jesus, to make you righteous? The second proverb is just one verse long, and it displays salvation coming from the Lord in terms of citizenship versus expulsion, being expelled. Being extradited. Verse 34, so wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to possess the land. When wicked men are cut off, you will see. This psalm is really an amazing literary work, in addition to the depth of what it says that I've managed to preach 5 sermons on it. It's also amazingly clever with this alphabet acrostic structure. It's also has a chiastic structure. So there are, if you go back through it all, you'll see that the first and last concepts introduced in the psalm match. If you go in, then next after the first and the next to last concepts match, and so forth. Going down in another pattern that matches elements within the psalm to a closer and closer level to the center, and that's why we see up in verses 8-11 a lot of these same ideas. Don't heat yourself up only to cause harm. Ease off of anger, forsake fury, because evil men will be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they will inherit the land. Again, a short time, and a wicked man won't be around. And you will see for yourself that he's not at his place. But the lowly ones will inherit the land, and they will delight themselves over abundance of peace. 2 commands here. And verse 34, wait for the Lord and keep his way. I guess, yeah, needs another click. These commands are also related to trusting and obeying. Wait and keep. Trust and obey. Revelation puts these concepts together as well. Revelation 14:12. Here's the patience, the weight of the saints. Here are those who keep the commands of God and the faith of Jesus, trusting in Jesus. We need to attend to God and to the things that he's told us to do in this world, and let him take care of blessing you with the things you want and punishing the bad guys. There's a story that my childhood pastor told about waiting on the Lord. He said there was a non-Christian who owned a farm right across the street from a country church. And every Sunday, as the folks are going in for worship, he'd be out there in his field with his tractors, plowing, planting, whatever, breaking the Sabbath. And then one fall, after that farmer had reaped a bountiful harvest, sold it at top dollar, he went across the street and chatted with the preacher. And said, "Preacher, you know who I am?" And the preacher said, "Yeah, you're so-and-so. You're from the farm right across the way." "Yep," said the farmer. "You see me on Sunday morning when everyone else is going to church? You see me out there plowing and planting?" The pastor says, "Yeah, I've seen that." Well, "Pastor, did you hear about my harvest?" "Well, I heard you had a good one." "That's right. Best of anybody in the county. How do you explain that, preacher?" "If there's a God, if he controls things and blesses his people, how do you explain that I'm the one that got the best harvest and I'm the one that made the most money this year?" And the preacher said, "Well, God doesn't always balance his books on the month of October." John Calvin commented on this passage, "It is vain for any to sit in judgment upon the first aspect of things." He said, "Hasty judgment is then the cause of us getting deceived. But if a man extend his view as if it were from a watchtower, wait to a great distance, he will find that it has been said with truth that the end of the reprobate and the end of the righteous, respectively, are at length very different. Let us learn to suspend our judgment, therefore, if God should not immediately accomplish what he has spoken. If we should become impatient in our desires, let us moderate our minds by the reflection that the end is not yet come, and it behooves us to give God time in order to order the confused state of things." Give God time. Wait on the Lord. And he will lift up. He will exalt those who wait for him. Psalm 75 says, "Don't lift your horn up on high," a symbol of pride. "Don't speak with a stiff neck," being obstinate, self-willed. "For exaltation comes neither from the east nor from the west nor from the north or from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one, he exalts another." 1 Peter 5 says, "Let yourself start being humbled under the mighty hand of God, and in order that he may exalt you in his appointed time, you having pitched your every anxiety upon him." Matthew reminds me of Matthew 25, the end of the parable that Jesus told, where the king says to those on his right, "Come here, you who have been blessed by my Father, and start inheriting the kingdom prepared for you from the beginning of the world." Matthew Henry wrote, "Those that keep God's way may be assured that in due time he will exalt them to inherit the land. He will advance them to a place in the heavenly mansions, to dignity, honor, true wealth, in the New Jerusalem, to inherit that good land, that land of promise of which Canaan was a type. He will exalt them above all contempt and danger." Again, you see, this is the two levels on which these proverbs operate. There is in the here and now, there are general principles, but may take a long time to see play out. And eternally, there is the certainty of heaven. In Revelation 19, we see that end of the wicked. There's justice coming around full circle at the end of history. "After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, praise the Lord. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot that corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again, they said, Alleluia, praise the Lord. Her smoke rises up forever and ever." You'll one day watch with the saints in heaven as that smoke curls up from the torment of the wicked in hell, and you will praise God for bringing about justice. The next proverb starts in verse 35 and frames salvation or the lack thereof and what most scholars believe is an agricultural picture, comparing a wicked man to a tree that gets rooted out. I didn't go with the majority on this, so my translation doesn't say tree, and I'll explain why in a moment. Verse 35, there was a wicked man I saw, formidable, and coming out like a new normal, but then he passed on, and look, he wasn't there. I even searched for him, but he was not to be found. There are two phrases describing the wicked man in verse 35. The first is this word, aritz, that I translated formidable. Others have translated powerful, violent, ruthless. God is described with this adjective later in the prophets, so I prefer to focus on the awe-inspiring meaning rather than the uncompassionate connotation. At first blush, the power that oftentimes the wicked, corrupt people possess is pretty intimidating. It tempts us to act out of fear of them, to do what will make them happy instead of fearing God and keeping God's way. But that's short-sighted. Isaiah punctured that inflated image like a pin in a balloon with his prophecies. He said, even the captives of the mighty will be taken, and the prey of the formidable one rescued. And I myself, this is the Lord speaking, will fight against those who fight against you, and I myself will cause to save your children. And all flesh will know that I am the Lord who causes you to be saved, and your Redeemer is the Mighty One of Jacob. Recognizing that God is the Mighty One who will save enables us to overcome the false impressions or awe of wicked men that want to impress us and get us to try to put our trust in them instead of in God. The other description of the wicked person is a little more interesting. It's also describing this initially impressive facade of the wicked. Some translate it a spreading green bay tree or laurel tree or cedar tree. Some translate it as a luxuriant flourishing tree in its native soil. The Hebrew phrase, umet ara ka aratzach ra'anan, it doesn't show up anywhere else in the Bible as a phrase. So its meaning is a little uncertain, and it gets a wide range of translation. That's okay. That's normal. The first word in the phrase is a participle. That means he exposes himself, comes out of a protective structure, pours out, comes out. It's followed by a noun that's translated native, born at home or from the same country, in every one of its 17 occurrences in the Old Testament, except for this one, where some translations translate it as a bay or a laurel tree. Bay or laurel would be two kinds of evergreen trees that are presumed to be native to the Mediterranean basin. That are all leaves and no fruit, as one commentator said. Although they're not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, though, and seems to be unnecessarily added, in my opinion, in the King James and in the English Standard Versions. The NAS and the NIV also add words. The word "in" and the word "soil" are not in the Hebrew, and the word "tree" are not in the Hebrew text either. The last word in the phrase is an adjective that means something fresh or new or green. Every time that adjective appeared in writings previous to the psalm in the Bible, and most of the times afterwards too, is describing trees where idol worshippers would worship false gods, doing pagan ceremonies. And I think there is an intentional connection here between the wicked and paganism in the use of this term. If native tree is the correct idea here, I mean, it does make sense. I have an illustration from my own backyard here. The heat from the rising sun on the east side of my house has been a problem. Kind of hard to keep the east side of my house cool enough in the summer. So I've sought to solve the problem by planting some trees on the east side of my house to create some shade. And I have planted all kinds of fruit tree seeds on that side of the house. Apples and pears and peaches and plums and everything I could think of. Cherries. Even put some bur oak acorns down in there, hoping to get trees growing. And this has been for 10 years or more. Never has any of them worked. None of the seeds have ever sprouted. So I decided what I need was saplings, not seeds. So I've paid good money for a couple of cherry trees. One of them, a real big one, like 7, 8 feet tall. We're going to jump start this thing, and we're going to have a cherry tree. Planted that thing on the east side of my lawn, and within about 2 years, both of those cherry trees were dead. The reason, as far as I can tell, was that none of these trees I was trying to plant there were native. If you drive around my neighborhood, what you'll see is mostly elm trees and maple trees. Every fall, those elm tree seed pods just cover the entire lawn. And every spring, I have to dig out scores of little elm saplings that are going to try to take over my yard. But about 3 years ago, it finally struck me, if I want a shade tree, elm trees are what grow here without any trouble. So I just let one of those little elm saplings grow instead of uprooting it. And the big tree in the background of that photo is that elm tree now 3 years later. The little oak tree in the foreground, you can see how small it is because you can see blades of grass around it. That oak tree is about 2 years old. The elm tree behind it is 4 years old. You see the difference between how fast something native grows and something exotic. Of course, it's also differences between those kinds of trees. But I think that's the idea. You know, a native tree is just going to grow like gangbusters, and doesn't require a lot of nurturing and all. But as I puzzled for a long time over how to bring this Hebrew phrase over into English in a meaningful way, to our contemporary situation, I've come to the conclusion that this is describing ungodly people coming out of the closet, as it were, trying to establish a new normal. Translating the word native as normal. The wicked act today as though God's ways are passé. As if those who really belong are those who are in rebellion against God. And that it's okay to let it all hang out now and openly do what was once considered sinful and shameful because there aren't enough godly people around anymore to enforce those old rules of morality. And there's presumably no God either who's going to come back and enforce those old laws. It wasn't long ago that the so-called new atheists were claiming that Christianity was going to go extinct and that secular humanism would become the reigning world religion. I've had people tell me that I was on the wrong side of history, that they're deluded. Their inbred news media blinds them to the reality that they're only a tiny and shrinking minority of the world's population with one of the lowest birth rates of any religious group, the secular humanists are. Christianity is far outstripping any world religion. The reality check comes in verse 36. Fast forward a little in time, and those sneering wicked aren't around anymore. They're gone. Think of what happened to King Saul in David's time. Going back to the tree metaphor, like a tornado that just rips the trees off and takes them who knows where. God's justice rips through the surface of time and ends the rampages of wicked people. He's done it over and over and over again throughout history. The wicked in their end, wrote Matthew Henry, will be cut off from all good and all hopes of it. A final period will be put to all their joys, and they will be forever separated from the fountain of life to all evil. The transgressors shall be destroyed together. In this world, God singles out here one sinner, here there another, out of many to be made an example of as a warning. But in the day of judgment, there will be a general destruction of all the transgressors, and not one shall escape. This should make us pause in awe at our God. Are we really showing him the respect he deserves? He's brought salvation to his people time and time. He has overturned the mightiest empires of the world, from Egypt, Rome, Soviet Union, even. And there will be more empires that God overturns throughout history. The question is, are you safe under his protection? Those human structures will not keep you safe. Fourth proverb frames the Lord's salvation in terms of like a before and after picture. I tried to see if I could come up with some kind of before and after picture where you have a person that's all sad and ugly looking or whatever, and then the after picture, they're all smiling and beautiful, but I wasn't sure if I could find anything that would be appropriate to put on the screen, so I didn't. But verse 37 says, use care or keep watch regarding a man of integrity and observe a righteous man, because there will be an after for the person of peace. But transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The after of the wicked man will be cut off. The after or the future opens with two commands. Commands to make sure that godly folks stick around and to watch what happens with them. The first command in Hebrew, Shamar, is the exact same one that was in verse 34, and all the English translated keep back in verse 34. Here, some of them translate it with the word mark or the word consider, but the plain meaning of the Hebrew verb implies we should be taking care of keeping around godly people. Make it easy for them to keep living nearby. Protect them. Do what it takes to keep them around. Because as we noted in the last sermon passage, the righteous are a source of generous blessing to everyone around them, right? Think about that in terms of city politics. We see our city of Manhattan working hard to attract nationally franchised companies. But how hard are they working to invest in keeping citizens whom God will bless around? God's dealings with individuals affect entire communities. The second command is to see, look at, behold, observe the righteous. Not like the wicked do to find fault in them, but rather to learn from them. Strengthen your trust in God as you see God care for them and bless their future. Do you have mentors? You're commanded to here. Look at righteous people. You're commanded to have a mentor in God's word here. Do you have a godly man or woman that you can keep an eye on so that you can learn from them, imitate them? The Apostle Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Someone that you can find encouragement from. Mentorship is an important part of the Christian life. There are three synonyms that describe the godly here. One is the word tam, tamim, perfect, mature, blameless, integrity. The next one is yashar, upright or righteous, right. Made right through God's provisions. And then the third phrase is this ish shalom, the man of peace. That phrase only occurs four times in the Bible, and the three other times, it's pretty clear that it's a Hebrew idiom for a close friend. But when we take it together with these other words, righteous and integrity, it's clearly a believing friend who has the peace that comes from God. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God." That's this kind of person. And that's the kind of person that you want to keep around, that you want to use as a mentor, keep to watch. The reason, he gives a reason for these two commands, because there will be an achrit, an end, a future, a posterity, just literally an afterwards, as in the opposite of a before. There's going to be a before and an after. The after is going to be better than the before for this person. Watch for it. Proverbs 23 says, "Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day, for surely there is an after, an achrit, and your hope will not be cut off." Jeremiah also uses this word. "I know the plans I have toward you, says the Lord, plans to give you an achrit, a future, and a hope." The wicked, on the other hand, are cut off. We thought about, we've looked at Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in the past. This is the fulfillment of covenant curses, which are the converse to the covenant blessings that we're also talking about. Leviticus 26:30 talks about the curse of being destroyed. God says, "I'll put your corpses on top of your dead idols, and my soul will disdain you. I'll destroy you in your high places." Prophets prophesied the same thing. Isaiah 13:9. "Look, the day of the Lord comes, cruel wrath and fierce anger, to make the land into a desolation and to destroy sinners from it." And that's indeed what happened when the Chaldeans came and conquered Judea, because the Jews had turned away from God, were rebelliously into idolatry and wanted nothing to do with God anymore. So the covenant curses came to play. This is the end. This is the after of those who do not orient themselves around God and His salvation. And that's why we need to keep and watch people who are oriented around God and His salvation. The last proverb in Psalm 37 sums up by just stating outright, salvation is from the Lord. "Verily, the salvation of righteous men is from Yahweh. He is their strength in a time of crisis. Yahweh will also help them and deliver them. He delivers them from evil men and saves them because they have taken refuge in Him." There are both past tense and future tense verbs in the Hebrew here. But they're all stating timeless truths. The question is, where does your sense of safety come from? Where does your sense of safety come from? And in what do you find your strength during a time of crisis or trouble or stress? If it comes from anyone or anything other than the Lord God, you need to reconsider the orientation of your life, because the only sure source of salvation and strength in crisis is Jesus. Take refuge in Him by trusting Him to make you safe, and He will keep you safe. You will not be disappointed. He will make you right and safe. How do we respond to these truths? Once we have taken refuge in Jesus. Once we have lodged our strength and safety in Him instead of seeking that somewhere else. We need to be patient. St. Augustine, 1,700 years ago, wrote, "At present, therefore, let the righteous bear with the sinner. Let the weak bear with the weeds. Let the grain bear with the chaff, for the time of separation will come. For it was for this reason that the just and the unjust were at first together, that the one should lay a stumbling block, that the other should be proved, that afterwards the one should be condemned and the other receive a crown." This is the akhri, this is the end. Condemnation or crown. John Calvin, how many years ago was that? 500 years ago, wrote, "God will deliver," quoting this verse here, "God will deliver. By this he admonishes the children of God to learn patiently to endure afflictions. And that if God should prolong them, they should often recall this to remembrance, that after he has tried their patience, he will, in the end, deliver them." He will. Be patient. Wait on the Lord. William Plumer in the 1800s wrote, "He shall save them completely and finally. He shall do this. For by his nature and by his word, he's bound to do it because they trust in him. God cannot deny himself, and so he cannot but save all who have at his bidding confided in him. He will save all who have trusted in him. So take refuge in the Lord Jesus." One more quote here I found from Martin Luther. He said, "Oh, shame on our faithlessness, mistrust, and vile unbelief, that we do not believe such rich, powerful, and consolatory declarations of God and take up so readily with little grounds of offense whenever we but hear the wicked speeches of the ungodly. Help, O God, that we may once attain to the right faith." Amen.